In the last book of the Old Testament, in our English Bibles that is, we find the book of Malachi. And in the last chapter of Malachi, we find this message, Malachi chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6. Let me read it for you. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Those are the words of Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. These are the last words of Malachi that we find in the Scriptures. With the utterance of these words, the voice of God through his prophets seems to have gone silent. For the men and the women who had returned from the land of Babylon to Israel, there were no further instructions, no further exhortations or admonitions that would be directed to them through the prophets for a number of years. After the death of the prophet Malachi, 50 years would pass, and yet the people of Israel would hear no further word from a prophet of God. 100 years would come and go, and still no prophet arose to speak the mind of the Lord to the people. 200 years would come, and they would go. 300 years would pass. Even 400 years, and still there was no prophet that declared the word of the Lord. And surely the people of Israel were wondering, when would God send another prophet to us? When would God send a man to speak God's word to his people? When would God's word through the prophet Malachi be fulfilled? Because Malachi had given the promise that God would send them Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. When would this prophet come? When would this drought of not hearing the word of God, when would this drought come to an end? How eagerly many in Israel must have longed for the coming of the prophet Elijah. But what would this prophet look like? What would this prophet say? How would Israel know for sure that this is the prophet that was promised by Malachi, the Elijah of whom the Lord spoke? Surely God would make him plain, wouldn't he? Well, from these last recorded words in the Old Testament in our English Bibles, these words of Malachi, we come to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And in the first 6 verses of chapter 3, we are introduced to this one whom Israel longed so eagerly for. This Elijah, for whom they had eagerly waited, would now make his appearance. The name of this prophet of God is none other than John the Baptist, the predecessor of Jesus Christ, the herald of the Messiah. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's on page 1113. And follow along as I read to you Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him all Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew chapter 3, We have some 400 years that have passed. Now, of course, we realize that Matthew in his gospel didn't begin with the birth of John the Baptist. He didn't begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. Rather, he began his gospel with a listing of names, a genealogy that traced Jesus Christ. And going back earlier, really, it began from Abraham to David to a man named Joseph, whose wife Mary bore Jesus the Christ. Now, with Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew describes the events leading up to the birth of Jesus. We have the angel appearing to Joseph, telling Joseph to take Mary, his wife, and to accept the child that was supernaturally conceived in her. In verse 24 of chapter 1, we read that Joseph did indeed take Mary. He didn't have normal marital relations with her until the birth of her first child, the one that Joseph named Jesus. Now, Matthew chapter 2 describes the arrival of the wise men. They come to Jerusalem. They're seeking the one born king of the Jews. Now, by God's sovereign hand, the wise men find the young child Jesus in a house in Bethlehem. The wise men come and worship him. The wise men leave town. They go back to their homeland, and they don't go to Herod. They were warned of God in a dream. Now, after the wise men leave town, Joseph takes Mary and the young child Jesus to Egypt. Joseph likewise was warned of God in a dream. The King Herod would kill the child if at all possible. Now, upon King Herod's death, the family returns, not to Bethlehem, but rather they go to the little town of Nazareth. Now, 30 or so years would pass between the close of Matthew chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. If you look at Matthew here, Matthew chapter 2, what we read here at the end of Matthew 2, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's no record that Matthew gives concerning Jesus' childhood as far as what happens after this. No record of anything that happens in his youth or his early adulthood either. We go directly from the family settling in Nazareth to the preaching of John the Baptist. We have 30 or so years that pass between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, consider what Matthew says in the first two verses of chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's John the Baptist. He appears without any introduction in the Gospel of Matthew. There's no narrative of John's birth, no background given. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, you'd find record of his birth, and you'd have quite a bit of background, but Matthew chooses not to provide any of this background for us. In Matthew's gospel, this prophet, John the Baptist, simply appears. Much like if you go to 1 Kings chapter 17, you have Elijah the prophet appearing in the narrative without any background. Now, John the Baptist, the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy, and the Elijah of Israel's past, the Elijah that we read of in 1 Kings chapter 17 and following, John the Baptist and the Elijah of old have much in common. We'll talk about some of the ways that they have much in common even throughout this message. But first of all, let's focus on Matthew's words that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And perhaps even before we go there, we realize that this John is known as the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And that's because he was well known for his baptizing activity. And we'll find out more about that as we continue to read. But here's John, a fairly common name, but he is known as the Baptizer. But John the Baptizer is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That word preaching communicates this idea of a herald making an announcement. Someone who is making something known. Now think about the day and age in which John lived. We just read about King Herod in chapter 2 of Matthew. And King Herod was a man in prominent authority. King Herod, no doubt, had any number of heralds at his disposal to make announcements. You think about the one who was in control of the Roman Empire, Caesar. Caesar surely would have had hundreds and hundreds of heralds at his disposal to make known his various decrees. Many heralds, no doubt, would have made known his decrees throughout the Roman Empire. But here we find a herald, John the Baptizer. But John is not sent by Herod. He's not sent by Caesar. In the text here, we don't find who has sent him. We just find he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We realize as we continue through the passage, God himself is the one who sent John. He is God's herald, John is. But he is preaching here. He's proclaiming a message. He's making something known. Now, you'd think if there was a herald, someone making a message known, an important announcement, where is the best place for a herald to make his announcement? You'd think the best place surely would be in a large city, right? So Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a great place for a herald to make known a message from the king so that there'd be a lot of people that would hear that message. But what about the wilderness? Are there many people in the wilderness? You'd think a herald would not want to go to the wilderness to proclaim a message, but yet that's what John the Baptizer did. This was God's plan for him. He heralded his message in the wilderness of Judea. Yes, we'd think a city would be a much better place for a herald to proclaim his message. But he wasn't in the city, John wasn't. He was in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you look at a map, the lower Jordan Valley that would be north of the Dead Sea, that would be considered the wilderness of Judea. You'd have that area west of the Dead Sea as well. And this is where John the Baptizer would have been proclaiming his message. Now, already we have a clue that John the Baptizer is not your ordinary herald. He doesn't have an ordinary message. So he's not sent by Herod or Caesar or any other earthly ruler. This man is sent by God. God has the authority to send him, and it's God's message that John is proclaiming. So what is this message that John the Baptizer is proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea? Matthew describes it quite briefly for us, quite succinctly. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now for us, we are very familiar with that word repent. It's a word that we read quite often of in the scriptures. Now for the Jews of John's day, they would have been quite familiar with this word repent as well. For many, that word repent would have reminded them of days past. The days when prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Hosea and Jeremiah and others proclaimed the words of the Lord. And oftentimes the prophets of old would say, repent, turn from your ways of sin, turn from worshiping idols, turn away from that, and turn to the true and the living God. Live for him. And that's how the prophets of old spoke, encouraging, exhorting, admonishing the people, even commanding them, turn away from your sin, turn away from worshiping idols, turn to the true and the living God. Repent. That word repent involves a distinct change in one's thinking and in one's behavior. So, a change from going one direction in life to going another direction in life. So, if we talk in geometric terms, if I'm going this way, okay, and I'm going to repent, what do I need to do? How many degree turn do I need to make? A 180, right? So I begin going this way again. Or not again, but going this way. That's what repentance is about. Now, how many times had the prophets of old said to Israel, repent, turn to God, turn away from sin? Well, the prophet Isaiah told the people to repent. We find this in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is a message of repentance. Forsake your wickedness. No longer live unrighteously, but turn to the Lord. The Lord will have mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, this is what we read, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's a message of repentance. The Israelites were going down the wrong path. They were following wickedness And Ezekiel encourages them, gives them the words of the Lord, turn from your evil ways. If they turn from their evil ways, what direction are they going to be turning? They're going to be turning to the holy ways of God, serving Him. Again in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him, or relents of the evil. That's a message of repentance. Now keep in mind, 400 years had passed, and there was no message from the Lord through a prophet. See, Malachi was a prophet that would have preached a message of repentance. Forsake your sin. Stop going the wrong way. Turn to God. Live for Him. But yet 400 years passed from Malachi to our current chapter in Matthew. But how the people of Israel must have been excited and just taken note. Here is a man that is quite different. The message that he is preaching sounds like the message of the prophets of old, a message encouraging us to turn to God from and to forsake our evil practices. John called the people, he called upon them to repent. That is the message that God gave him to proclaim. Now, we could go to Luke chapter 3, and we could find a more detailed account of what's involved in such repentance. But Matthew doesn't provide any of those details. He simply gives a very concise summary of John's message, repent. But then he goes on to give the reason why they should repent or turn. And the reason is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we could spend quite a while talking about this phrase, or the sentence, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, we're not going to talk about all the ins and outs about what that means. But I do want to talk just a little about the identity of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there would be some, as they study the Scriptures, that would see a distinction between times when they read the words kingdom of heaven and other times when they read the words kingdom of God. And there are some very godly individuals that would say, well, there's a distinction between those phrases. Kingdom of heaven, they would say, refers to one thing, and kingdom of God refers to another thing. Now, I respect those men and those women that would have that thought, that conviction, that interpretation of the text. But I believe whenever John proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in essence what he was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. I don't believe that there's a big difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I believe they're referring to the same kingdom. Now there is a reason why heaven is used and not God. There is a reason for that. But as you study the Scriptures, and you even look at history, it was quite commonplace for Jews, instead of speaking the name of God or saying God, they'd refer to God by the place where He dwells. And where does God dwell? He dwells in heaven. So at times, there'd be a reference to God, but instead of saying, well, I hope God comes soon, they could say, well, I hope heaven comes soon. And maybe that's not the best example, but you get the idea here. And I'll give you some examples. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25. Jesus asks the leaders of His day, the religious leaders, He asks them a question. And He asks this, the baptism of John, whence was it? So where did the baptism of John come from? Who gave him the authority to do that? Where did it originate from? And then He asks, from heaven or of men? Well, who gave him the authority to do that? Well, in referring to heaven, I believe he's referring not just to a place that we call heaven, but to the one who dwells in heaven, to God Himself. Did John's baptism get authorized by God or from men? And God is the one who authorized it. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, we have the story of the prodigal son. And this example perhaps is even more clear. And here's the prodigal returning, or at least thinking in his mind, I'm going to return. I will arise and go to my father, And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Is this man referring to heaven as an impersonal place? And I've sinned against heaven? No. We realize that when he says, I've sinned against heaven, he's saying, I've sinned against the one who dwells in heaven. I've sinned against God. One more passage here, Matthew chapter 19, in verses 23 and 24. And here we find how I believe these terms are used interchangeably. These are the words of Jesus. And I believe we have parallelism going here. And Jesus said to his disciples, I say unto you, verily, that a rich man shall hardly or with much difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you read through the Psalms, and oftentimes you have a thought given or statement given, and then that same thought or statement is said again, but just in different words. Here Jesus is saying, it's with much difficulty that a rich man enters into what? Into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to enforce this thought. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into what? Into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but I believe that whenever we have John's proclamation that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying that God's kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of the one who is none other than the God of heaven. Now let's ponder upon this concept just a little bit more, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when you think about a kingdom at times can be identified with a geographic realm, okay, a certain area of land that is a certain kingdom. Sometimes you can identify a kingdom by means of time. Okay, these centuries you have this kingdom that was in power. But as I think about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God at hand, I think John was primarily thinking about the king who ruled, or the king who would rule, the king who has authority over the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of heaven was not something that was far off or distant. John proclaims that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. It was very near. Again, we could enter into the discussion. Well, when he says it's very near, is he saying that it's even in our midst, it's very present, or is he saying it's just about to come? And I think that he's saying that very soon the kingdom of heaven will be here. It will have arrived. I think he's saying that it has not yet arrived, the kingdom of heaven, but it soon would arrive. This kingdom, God's kingdom, is the time when God will reign on this earth. I believe that's what John is referring to. Now, in a sense, we have God's kingdom that has arrived with the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus refers to that also whenever we read some of Jesus' teachings, how the kingdom is even among you. And it's among them in the person of the king, Jesus. But when John gives this proclamation, repent ye, turn from your sin, turn from unbelief, turn to God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is going to be set up on this earth very soon. I believe that's what John is saying here. Isn't that what Malachi was proclaiming in his prophecy? That the prophet Elijah would be sent before the day of the Lord would come, before the coming of that great day. The day of God's coming, the day of his judgment, the day of his blessing would soon be here. See, God would send Elijah, who we realize is John the Baptist, before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And this prophet would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest the Lord would come and smite the earth with a curse. So here is John the Baptist, the Elijah of Malachi's prophecy. And he came before the day of the Lord. He announced its coming in a very real sense, because the day of the Lord is associated with the kingdom of God. And John called the people of his nation to repent, to turn to God in preparation of the establishment of this kingdom. Turn, change, Do what is right. This is the way to blessing in God's kingdom. And if you refuse that call, if you continue in sin, you're asking for God's judgment. You're asking for His curse. In many ways, we see the similarities between John's message and the message of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea or Elijah or Elisha. So many times when we see prophets in the Scriptures, they're addressing their message to a nation that has gone astray, that has embraced sin, and the prophets call them to come back to God, obey His word. And in John's day, Israel had gone astray. Israel was, in many senses, living in sin. They were not following God as they should, and John calls them, repent, turn to God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, so much more could be said about that proclamation. And I'll probably say more before the sermon's over. But let's go to verse 3 now. What John says in the appearance of John is in fulfillment of Scripture. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, Matthew could have gone to Malachi to show that John was the one who fulfilled Old Testament Scripture. You'd compare Matthew with Mark, and you realize Mark refers to both Malachi and Isaiah. But Matthew chooses to just go to Matthew, not to Matthew, to Isaiah, rather, to focus on the words of Isaiah the prophet. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, and you look at the context there, in Isaiah chapter 40, you have the prophet speaking a word of hope to the people of Israel. Israel had sinned against the Lord. Israel had paid the price for their sin. And now Israel was standing before God as a people whose sin had been pardoned. And Isaiah proclaims, the Lord would come to the cities of Judah. The Lord would come and lead His people. He would care for His people. So it's in that context that the prophet speaks of one who is crying in the wilderness. A prophet who calls that a way would be prepared for the Lord. And I guess he's not identified as a prophet in Isaiah, but here is one that we recognize as a prophet, calling for the preparation of the way of the Lord. See, the Lord is coming. The King will soon reign supreme on the earth. God will care for His people, and the paths for the Lord's coming must be made straight. Now, if you'd study out the background of this, earthly kings, whenever they would come to a city, the people of that city would make sure that the road that the king would take was in good shape. Okay, perhaps we can understand this by way of application. So we have the president of the United States coming to our city. We want to make sure that there's not a lot of potholes that he'd be going over, right? You want to make the road nice and smooth. Well, here Isaiah is talking about making the way ready for the king's arrival. Now, the prophet that Isaiah spoke of, the one that was crying in the wilderness, he's not identified by name, but Matthew is telling us, this one who is crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, that prophet is none other than John the Baptist. He's the one crying in the wilderness. Now, John was in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To respond to John's call, to repent, to turn to the Lord, that is the way that the Lord's coming would be prepared. That's how things would be made smooth for the arrival of the Lord Himself in the Lord's kingdom. So John is this prophet that is foretold of in Isaiah. This was the message that John had for the people is a prophet's message. John the Baptist was foretold of in Malachi as well as Isaiah. But as we come to verse 4 of Matthew, we realize that John not only had the message of a prophet, not only was John foretold of in the prophets of old, but John also looked like a prophet. He ate like a prophet. Well, you ask yourselves the question, well, what does a prophet look like? What does a prophet eat? Well, we find the answer here in verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. People would look at John, and they could tell John was not the ordinary type of person by the message that he spoke. But they could also look at John and the clothes that he wore, and he was not the ordinary type of person. So normal people, perhaps, would wear clothes made out of wool or clothes made out of some other fabric. But not many people in John's day would wear clothes woven out of camel's hair. But that's what John wore. Clothes woven out of camel's hair. Around his waist, he had a belt that was made of leather. So here's a man who we could say is a custom and really fitted out for the wilderness, the literal wilderness. Now remember what John the Baptist is referred to in Malachi? He's referred to as Elijah, right? Do you realize that the Elijah of the Old Testament had a certain wardrobe, if we want to say that? He was known for wearing certain garments. And if we go to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, here's how Elijah is described by those who knew him. They said he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Okay, now, that reference to a hairy man is referring that he had a lot of body hair, like growing on his, you know, he had a lot of hair coming from his body. Or is it referring to the clothes that he was wearing? Clothes made out of hair, like camel's hair. But then he also has that leather belt around his loins, around his waist. So what Elijah of the Old Testament wore, what John the Baptist wore, was the quote-unquote expected apparel of a prophet. We could go to Zechariah and we realize that even false prophets dressed in this way in the hopes that they would lead people astray with their false message. But John was no false prophet. Now, what did John eat? Now, normal people, perhaps, would eat bread or fruit or meat like lamb or beef, things like that. But what did John eat? John ate locusts. Okay, we're familiar with locusts from our study of the book of Joel. Okay, insects. You know, you think of a grasshopper, although the locusts of John's day were not probably quite the same as a grasshopper, but it's similar, right? So think of this. Paul can identify with this. He can talk about actually eating locusts, right? But John had his diet of locusts and wild honey. He lived off the land. The insects that flew around the land and landed on the land, and the honey that the bees produced in the land, that's what John ate. He was a wilderness man. And he proclaimed his message in the wilderness. Now you'd think, surely it'd be better if John was in the city. But no, it wasn't that way, was it? God's plan was for John to be in the wilderness. And he even fulfilled Scripture by being in the wilderness. Now who is going to respond to his message? Who's going to hear his message? There's not many people out in the wilderness. But we see the response, and it's quite a sizable response in verses 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John is in the wilderness. He's proclaiming a message of repentance. But who is going to hear him? Most people, at least a lot of people, were in the cities, in the towns. You'd think that not many people would hear him in the wilderness. Who wants to go to the wilderness? But God tells us, in Matthew here, that John's message was heard. Yes, not many people would have lived in the wilderness, but many people came out to the wilderness to hear John. God's way is best. And God's message in the wilderness is what God intended. So John's message was heard by many. Now keep this in mind. 400 years had passed before a prophet arose on the scene, a true prophet of God. Whenever John arose preaching this message, looking like a prophet, indeed he was a true prophet, you imagine with me, the word spread quickly like wildfire. So the people in Jerusalem, the people in all the surrounding areas, they heard about John. Now I imagine some of those people were just intrigued by this spectacle, and they were thinking, well, I want to just go out and see this John. You know, you don't see a man like that every day. So some people probably just went out to John out of curiosity's sake. But there are a lot of people that went out to John because they wanted to hear his message. And when they heard that message, their hearts were pricked. And they realized, I'm not living for the Lord like I should be. And I'm going to forsake my ways of sin, and I'm going to turn to God. And a lot of people responded to John's message of repentance. People all over, from Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout that region of Jordan, people responded to John's message. And along with that response, we find that they were baptized of him, and they confessed their sin. They responded to God's message through John. They turned from their wicked ways. They started living for God. They acknowledged sin is sin. It's disobedience against God. Let's focus on this baptism of John for just a little while. Now, what John was doing in the wilderness and baptizing scores and scores of people, a lot of people, that was something quite out of the ordinary. Now, in John's day, it would have been probably not all that uncommon for Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, whenever they wanted to enter into Judaism, whenever they adopted the Jews' religion, it would have been probably quite common for those Gentiles to baptize themselves to show that they are now part of Judaism. They are a Jewish proselyte. But it was quite unheard of for Jews to be baptized by another individual. That was quite out of the ordinary. What John was doing was not expected. It was not ordinary. Now, what was the significance of this baptism? I believe that this baptism is a sign, it was a demonstration that they had turned from their sin and they are now committed to following God. We could say that they were turning a new leaf in their life. They were starting a new chapter. They were making the commitment to do what was right. They were preparing themselves for the coming kingdom of God. Now, part of that preparation for the coming kingdom, part of that preparation, yes, was baptism, but also along with that baptism, we have the confession of sin. So that baptism, as we consider the baptism described here in Matthew chapter 3, I believe John was in tune with these people, recognizing that they truly were committed to following God. Because later on in the chapter, we find that there were Sadducees, Pharisees and others that were coming, and John denounced them. He spoke out against them. But this baptism of John, those who were baptized by him, it wasn't just a superficial act. It was a demonstration of a repentant heart, a changed mindset. I believe the people who were baptized were ashamed of their sins. They acknowledged before God they were in the wrong. So they committed to God to live for him, to do what was pleasing in his sight. So John's message of repentance was reminiscent of the prophets of old, how the prophets called the people to repentance, to turn to God. Now, when the people confessed their sin, that was also reminiscent of what godly individuals did in the Old Testament times. To confess sin is a good thing. To acknowledge that you're in the wrong is a good thing. And godly people in the Old Testament times confessed sin. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, we read that the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day. And another part, fourth part, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So you see how people in Israel at this point in time, they hear John's message, repent, turn from your sin, turn to God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see multitudes of people hearing that message, responding to the message, showing that they are genuinely turning to God by being baptized, and along with that, they're confessing their sin. They're acknowledging that they're in the wrong. David recognizes the importance of confession. We read this in Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So how exciting it must have been to live in John's day. God was proclaiming his message through his prophet. God was no longer silent. Here's John the Baptizer boldly proclaiming, repent, turn to God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's kingdom will soon be here. God's message was proclaimed. People's hearts were being stirred. People were turning to God. They were baptized. They confessed their sins. And all of this was done in preparation for the coming kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom was near at hand. Little did the people realize that God the King was in the midst of Israel. Now, many people, whenever they thought about God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven, they would think about God in all of His glory, all of His power. But the people of Israel, little did they realize that the King was in their midst, God Himself, but it was not the King of resplendent glory, outward glory. It was rather Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who is showing Himself in humility. Yes, Jesus displayed the glory of God in a specific way, not a resplendent, outward, visible glory, but He showed the glory of His Father by His actions, by His words. But Jesus was in their midst. The King was in their midst. And yes, indeed, He is the King over all. But one day, and very soon, John was proclaiming, His kingdom would be set up, if only the people would respond as they should. It's truly how I see this. But John was preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus. And many were baptized to genuinely show that they had repented, they had turned from their sin. But not everybody responded in that way, as we see in verse 7. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't have a true heart with God, and John denounced them. Now, we've considered six verses here. We've looked at John the Baptizer. How thankful we should be for the person of John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. John truly is the one who prepared the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord. He called the people to repentance, and as the people repented, God's path was made smooth. The coming of His kingdom was prepared. John led the people to confess their sins. And who knows how many people, how many lives were changed. Now, of course, John, as we read about John, he didn't want any glory for himself. He wanted all the glory to go to God. And he realized that Jesus, who came after him, was much greater than he himself. Now, John was a great prophet, but Jesus was far greater. Jesus, yes, he is a prophet of sorts, but he's not just a prophet. He is a king. He is a priest. He is the Savior. And in Jesus, there's forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who gives us hope. He's the one who enables people to forsake sin and to follow God truly. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist prepared people's hearts, made them ready for the coming of Jesus. Now, John pointed people to Jesus. Now, we today, we're not John. We don't have the same ministry as him. But there is one way that John and us should be very similar, and that is we today should be pointing people to Jesus. We should be pointing people to their need to turn to God. Yes, we have a far different ministry than John, but we must seek to bring people to God, to show them the great need to turn from sin and unbelief to the true and the living God. So John the Baptist proclaimed the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this morning, have you turned to God? There's so many people in this world, and so many people that even sit in church buildings like this, that may have a show of outward righteousness, but yet their hearts are not in tune with God. And what is the message for people such as that? The message is, turn to God. Live for Him. Obey Him. Of course, it all starts with the acceptance of the gospel. But may God work in the hearts of people. Well, you might be saying, well, I've trusted in Jesus. Well, still, we realize, as ones who have trusted in Jesus, we fall far short of where we should be. And there is still the need for us to hear, repent, turn to God. We need to be having soft hearts so that we are listening to what God wants for us. We'll learn much more about John, and even more than John, we'll learn much more about Jesus as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus' way was prepared by John the Baptist. God used John the Baptist in a great way. John pointed people, yes, to the coming kingdom, and to the King of that kingdom. So much we can learn from John the Baptist. But he is the one crying out in the wilderness. God used him greatly. May we be thankful for him, but above all, may we be thankful for Jesus Christ, the Savior and the King. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here concerning John the Baptizer. You used him greatly. He was a prophet of God who challenged the people to turn to you. Yes, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So help us today to, in a very real sense, follow in John's footsteps to proclaim a strong message to people that, yes, we need to turn to God. For believers, we need to continually live for you. For those who are lost, the lost need to turn from their unbelief, their sin of disobedience, and they need to be turning to God in faith. Lord, I pray that we'd be calling people to yourself. We thank you for the ministry of John, and he indeed prepared the way of the Lord, and even prepared people's hearts for the coming of the Lord. So we thank you for John. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.